I'd like to do something a little bit different today. We've been working our way through Ephesians, and today we would be arriving in the first half of Ephesians chapter 3. However, I've already preached on this passage precisely 9 months ago, in one of my first weeks as your pastor. And so rather than just skipping this passage or preaching from it again, I decided to use the parallel passage in Colossians 2 as a jumping-off point to share some things that I think are important for our church at this juncture, not only of our journey as a church, but our journey through Ephesians. And hopefully this will not be a mere detour on our journey through Ephesians, but more of a scenic route as we go through this book. And it's good for us to come up for air and to assess where we are as a church in our context. Whether we acknowledge it or not, whether we really understand it or not, or whether we want it to be or not, we are participants in a spiritual war. And by understanding God's plan, we will be able to recognize our place and play the role to which God has called each of us as individuals and our congregation. Let me encourage you to take some time to read Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 to 13, again, on your own. But here, as we depart from Ephesians on our scenic detour, are just 3 points from that chapter. First, Paul says in verses 4 through 6 that the mystery of Christ, which was long hidden in ages past but now revealed, is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The second thing is that Paul himself has been given a special mission as the apostle to the Gentiles. We've talked previously about how Paul, as a strict Pharisee, was uniquely suited for this mission, and all of us who are Gentiles, and even those of us who have Jewish heritage, should be thankful for this mission that God gave him. And third, Paul says in Ephesians 3:10 that the wisdom of God's plan is a testimony to the powers in the heavenly places. What does he mean by this? This is the start of our detour. So now let's turn to Colossians chapter 2 and read verses 8 to 15. Now, I didn't mention this when we started out in Ephesians, but Colossians has a very similar structure and message to Ephesians, and scholars have all sorts of theories about which one Paul wrote first, and we don't really need to go into that. But you will hear the parallels as we read these verses from Colossians 2, verses 8 through 15. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. This is the word of the Lord. Now, we will come back to verse 8, philosophy and empty deceit, on our way back from this scenic tour. But what are some of the most important things that jump out to us from this passage? First, Paul says that Christ is God and is the embodiment of God. This is crucial because as a human being, he rules over all things with authority. So he is all that Adam and Eve were and failed to live up to, but also more so because he is actually God incarnate. Then Paul is telling believers, never forget what we were saved from and how we were saved. He uses a variety of images and metaphors. Circumcision, which is the old covenant sign of set-apartness. Baptism, the new covenant sign, symbolizing moving from death into life and anticipating resurrection. He uses the metaphor of debt that we could never repay, canceled and forgiven. The image of our debts being nailed to the cross so that when Jesus said, "It is finished," he meant that the debt of honor and obeisance that we owed to the Father has been taken upon Jesus himself and fully paid. As the hymn goes, "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." And right at the end of this passage of Colossians 2:15, Paul describes Jesus as having at the cross disarmed the powers and authorities, putting them to shame and triumphing over them. And this is, you can hear the parallels to Ephesians 3:10, a testimony to these heavenly rulers and authorities. So again, what does Paul mean by these cryptic phrases? We'll get ready now for the real scenic detour. We're going to see God's wise plan, which included the salvation of the nations, and the role of these shady and mysterious powers, rulers, and authorities in opposing and seeking to thwart God's plan. And by understanding what the Bible says about these powers, we can better see how they might be at work in our individual lives and in our city and our culture and in the world, and we can claim the rightful victory of Christ over these pernicious powers. For us as Christians, when someone asks us, where does evil, suffering, death, strife, where do they originate? Where do they come into the world? We would say, when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden. But if you were to ask a Jewish person in the time of Jesus or Paul, what is the original source of evil? They would give a slightly more complicated answer. They would say, Adam and Eve's fall in the garden, yes, but also Genesis 6 and Genesis 11. Now, these chapters are a little vague, but other scriptures help us to understand what might have been more obvious to ancient readers of these chapters. In Genesis 3, the serpent tempts Eve and says to her, Yahweh is, and I'm paraphrasing here, Yahweh is withholding the fruit of the tree of knowledge from you because he knows that if you eat of it, you will become like gods, knowing good and evil. And the irony is that when Adam and Eve substituted their judgment for Yahweh's and ate the fruit, the image-bearingness was broken within them, and so that they lost the glory of Yahweh with which they had been clothed in their innocence. The Bible speaks of various spiritual beings in the world that remain loyal to Yahweh, that move in and out of the heavenly throne room, but also have a presence on the earth as Yahweh directs, usually invisible, but sometimes becoming visible. We call them angels, but that doesn't really begin to cover it. There are seraphim from Isaiah 6, these throne room flying serpent beings. There are cherubim from Ezekiel 1, beings which carry the platform on which Yahweh stands or sits, which looks something like oxen, but with four faces and four wings. And there are various messengers who have more of a human-like appearance. There are beings called sons of God who assemble to serve Yahweh in his divine counsel. And these are mentioned in Job 1, and Psalm 82, and 86, and 89, and Zechariah 3. In 1 Kings 22, Yahweh asks his counsel for ideas to achieve a certain goal, and they make different proposals, this one saying this and this one saying that, and he says to one of them, good idea, go do that. The Satan, or the adversary, seems to have been at one time one of these types of beings. In the first few verses of Genesis 6, we have this vague passage that it says some of these sons of God had relations with human women, and this seems to refer to members of this divine council who thought that they knew better than Yahweh and wanted to see his purposes fail and wanted to promote their own lineage and their own image into the world. According to tradition, these divine beings who abandoned their proper abode and went after strange flesh, as the Epistle of Jude puts it, they came down to earth via Mount Hermon. The resulting sons of God, daughters of men, children seem to have brought more violence and wickedness into the world, eventually leading Yahweh to the sorrowful decision to have to decreate the world with a flood and start all over with Noah and his family. In Genesis 11, the Tower of Babylon, the people clustered in Mesopotamia, desired to make a name for themselves, lest they be scattered over the earth. And so Yahweh confuses their languages so that they cannot cooperate, and they have to separate and spread out from there due to their strife. Now we have to read this along with Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 32:8-9 says, "When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. But Yahweh's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage." And in Deuteronomy 4, verses 19 and 20, we read Moses saying to Israel, and now I'm paraphrasing, "Don't look up to the sun and stars, the host of heaven," which were understood to be spiritual beings. "Don't worship them, because Yahweh your God has allotted them to all the peoples under the whole heaven. Whereas, by contrast, Yahweh has rescued Israel to be a people of his own inheritance," is what it says. So as the picture unfolds in the Bible, we see that after the Tower of Babylon incident, the nations were allotted to these gods, and the gods were allotted to those nations. And so basically, in each of these three stages, Genesis 3, Genesis 6, and Genesis 11, you have spiritual powers, rebellious divine beings against Yahweh, seeking to poison the good creation that he had made, to dehumanize or de-glorify the human images of Yahweh that he had made, to pervert and sabotage human relationships with one another and Yahweh, and to mislead human beings into worshiping these rebellious divine beings. And once we start to see the world in this way, the powers and authorities and the rulers that hold sway over various nations and even regions in the world, each apportioned to them, it starts to explain a lot. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 that what the nations offer to idols, they offer to demons, which is one term we could use for these rebellious spirits. But again, like angels, this term has some baggage for us and kind of limits our understanding. The Bible teaches that the gods of the nations are real and they mislead people. This helps us to understand why the worship of other gods is so pervasive in all cultures throughout history and with similar forms of rituals and images, the iconography. Some spirits are said to haunt or inhabit or rule over certain areas. And in the Bible, there are a number of stories designed to communicate to us that Yahweh, as the creator God and the God of gods, is not limited to one territory. He is Lord of all creation. And it starts to get even more interesting when you study scripture and see that because we become like what we worship, those who worship different sets of gods experience different pathologies, weaknesses, and evils. At different times, the people of Israel lived under the sway of Mesopotamian gods, led by Marduk or Bel, Egyptian gods, led by Ra, and then among the Canaanites, who worshipped El and Baal. Psalm 82 describes these gods as being abusive of the peoples that they ensnare. They do this by exploiting sinful human tendencies, I'm not trying to excuse human sinfulness here, but they exploit our tendencies and prompt us to abuse, or mistreat, and oppress one another, to commit violence, to misuse our sexuality, stealing, lying, basically things that God has encapsulated in the Ten Commandments, saying that we should not do. And some, like the Canaanite gods or the gods of some Mesoamerican peoples, seem to have been able to induce even human sacrifice. And it was these practices that Yahweh wanted the Israelites to avoid at all costs, warning them when they went into the land, Leviticus 18 and 20, and all throughout Deuteronomy. In fact, in the Deuteronomy passage that we read earlier, chapter 29, Moses says to the Israelites, "Remember how we lived in the land of Egypt and the ways of living that you saw among the nations that we passed through, their gods, their idols, their practices." And he says, don't do that. Joshua offers Israel a choice at the crossroads of their history in chapter 24 of the book of Joshua. He says, "Now therefore fear Yahweh and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your ancestors served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve Yahweh. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve Yahweh, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites," that is, the Canaanites, "in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve Yahweh." But from Israel's story, we see that the Israelites did go back and live as if under other gods. Ezekiel 20 is just one passage among many that tells this sad history. And of course, the nations are already living in this way, worshiping other beings rather than their creator in whose image they were made. So as Paul says in Romans 1, God gave them over to the worst consequences of their destructive choices. And so by the time of Christ, Israel and the nations are basically in the same boat. They are enslaved to other gods and their sins. But all this time, Yahweh has, from Genesis 12 onward, really from Genesis 3 onward, been executing a plan to rescue and bless all nations through the descendants of one Mesopotamian nomad who started out as a moon god worshiper, Abraham. Abraham's children of promise, the people of Israel, were his possession, but all along the way, he's playing this long game that leads to the cross. At the cross, when Jesus died to redeem people from every race and language and ethnic group and people, he reclaimed all the nations from these rebellious gods they'd been serving. As we read earlier, in Acts 14, in the past, the Creator God let the nations go their own way, but he never stopped loving them, never stopped giving them common grace. And in Jesus' death and resurrection, he has now accomplished saving grace. And he proclaims to these powers and rulers that their doom is assured, and that the nations whom they had degraded and dehumanized for thousands of years rightfully belong to Christ. And this is why Paul says in Colossians 2:15 that Christ put those powers to shame at the cross and won them back. So what does this mean for us? You know, it's all well and good for us to talk about spiritual warfare in the world of the Bible, but does this apply in our modern world? Well, I think it absolutely does. First of all, if you talk to Christian brothers and sisters in other places like India and Africa, they know for sure about spiritual activity, the darkening and abusive and exploitative works of the gods, and they know that Jesus has saved them from those powers. Even in a supposedly very secular place like Lithuania, where we used to live, I've shared before that many Lithuanians believe that there is a spiritual darkness, a unique spiritual darkness that haunts their land, which has higher rates of suicide and alcoholism and child abuse and other social pathologies and sins, higher rates than surrounding nations with similar histories. And they attribute it variously to pagan spirits, the late Christianization of the nation, complicity in the Holocaust. Who knows? I remember when we were, several years ago, at our university in Lithuania, we were hosting a trauma-informed caregiver training for professionals who work with children who are the victims of various traumas, and for prospective adoptive parents. And we were conducting this training in, the trainers were from the U.S. and Canada, and they were coming to speak from a Christian perspective, from a biblical perspective about trauma and how to care for children. And it was going to be translated, 24 hours of training over 3 days. And we were going to be using an app on the trainees' phones so that we could have simultaneous translation from English into Lithuanian. And of course, the day that we began to start the training, even though we had tested the app and everything was working, it stopped working. And the trainers who had done this before in other countries, they said, "Oh yeah, it's spiritual warfare. Satan is going to do everything in his power to prevent this training from happening. He's going to confuse the language or make sure the languages remain confused and make sure that the victims of dehumanizing abuse and alcoholism are going to remain mired in suffering and in dehumanization so that these trainees who will who are professionals and some of whom aren't even Christian but are hearing a Christian, a gospel-informed way of treating children, that they will not get to hear this training." And so we prayed, and we were able to borrow some actual physical sets with a microphone and headsets that we could use from a local church who does has their services in three languages, actually. And so the training went on, and it was successful. But we would be foolish to think that there are no spiritual forces at work in America and in Erie itself. We are a very secular and scientific society, meaning that we tend to explain things that happen in the world and to us in terms of science and the material world. We have a hard time thinking about the spiritual realm. As C.S. Lewis and others have said, the greatest con that the devil has pulled and is convincing people that he doesn't exist. Do you remember earlier in Acts 14, we read about the Lystrans who attributed Paul and Barnabas' miracle of healing by the Holy Spirit's power? They attributed this to their gods, Zeus and Hermes. Well, this claiming credit for God's works is something that modernity does too. There are plenty of atheists and agnostics these days, or maybe people who are on the fence. I'm thinking particularly of some people formerly associated with what was called the intellectual dark web back in the day, people like Jordan Peterson and Brett Weinstein, people who hold that religion, and Christianity in particular, is a good thing for us to believe in because it evolved and has proven worthwhile for creating social cohesion and useful morality. Now, I'm happy that these folks think that Christianity is good, but this is still, like the Lystrans, attributing the power of Christ to their God or their worldview, in this case, the worldview of naturalism. But it puts them in a weird position because the evolutionary model of religion fails to explain why, for example, human sacrifice, which is destructive of a culture, but how it has evolved in separate cultures all over the world. They have to tell some story about how human sacrifice could possibly be evolutionarily beneficial. Whereas we can say with confidence that spiritual beings who hate Yahweh and hate his images mislead and exploit people and induce us to commit sin and kill one another. And all over our culture, even though we don't see, like I do when I go to India, we don't see idols of entities we call gods, we do see depression and self-harm and violence, sexual immorality, misuse of our words to dehumanize others and ourselves. But here also, the gospel has an answer to the dehumanizing ethnic hatred and identity politics, left and right, which are on the rise, especially in online settings. The answer is that true reconciliation, true brotherhood with individuals in other people groups, and true social harmony is possible for those who have been redeemed into Christ's one family by faith. And experiencing deep fellowship and brotherhood with people from different ethnic groups can help us to understand the cultural pathologies that are our cultural pathologies that are in need of sanctification. Believers in other cultures can hold up a mirror so we can see ourselves. I remember in Titus 1, Paul tells Titus, who's there, the pastor in Crete, he says, "Cretans are prone to lying and brawling and gluttony." And his answer is not, "Well, that's part of their culture, so be sensitive." His answer is, "Rebuke them and help them to resist this cultural trait because it doesn't match the character of God. And the people of Crete, like all people, are made in God's image." And this requires humility on our part to receive this kind of cultural mirror and sanctification. It's not something that I would say Americans are good at, but really it's not pleasant for anyone to receive this kind of scrutiny, but it is necessary. But we have a choice, like Joshua presented to the Israelites in Joshua 24. We can serve the gods of materialism, the gods of class warfare and identitarianism, the gods of self-expression and self-definition, the gods of army and empire, the god of pleasure, or we can serve Yahweh, the true God, the triune God. Now, what are spiritual forces going to use to accentuate our sinful tendencies and sabotage our congregation? Now, as your pastor, I would warn us against certain dangers, and this is for all of us. We live in a time of rapid cultural and technological change, and so our cultural and economic norms, our social structures and conventions, they're being stretched to the limits by what some people call hyper novelty. We're experiencing too many things too quickly. We no longer have established scripts for how men and women should relate to each other in dating or in marriage. There are gaps in understanding between young and old, and between people of different classes, social classes, to say nothing of people from different ethnic groups. And this affects how we all relate to one another, all from different ages and different backgrounds. It means we have to work harder and more graciously to understand and be understood and not assume the worst of others. I see it more and more that time spent online has left many younger people unable to perceive social cues, which can come across as rude, and sometimes it is, but grace and love can prevail and can guide them. There are dangers of selfishness, territorialism, and contempt for others. There's the danger of getting too comfortable in doing the same thing, and that anyone that disturbs my comfort is the enemy. We really worship comfort in our culture, and I'm just as guilty of it, of that worship of comfort. In the privacy of our homes, in the privacy of our phones, there are many temptations, the perniciousness of pornography, online gambling, envy through social media, greed through shopping, endless shopping on our phones. When else have we lived in a time when alcohol and drugs and sexually explicit material can just be delivered to us without ever venturing outside of our homes? One more thing I'll put out there, which, you know, take it with a grain of salt because I'm not objective on this issue for sure. But I saw at the last church that I served, I saw it divided and split over such trivial matters that some people looking from the outside told me there must have been spiritual warfare involved. T. David Gordon, who has preached here and is an acquaintance of mine in Grove City, said that when I explained this, what had happened to him, he said if Satan had sent someone into this church, in our denomination, to advocate for LGBTQ plus matters or the Baha'i faith or something like that, it would not have succeeded because those are settled matters in our denomination and everyone in the church agreed on paper to those convictions. So ultimately, what Satan used was a single-minded focus on one solution that involved spending a lot of money on a project that was not widely supported. And when it became clear that the leaders were putting more value on the project than the people that they were alienating, then the church was basically finished in that iteration of it. And I think the lesson for us here is similar. We can't let ourselves be sabotaged. We can't grow hard-hearted or let resentment creep in and fester towards one another. We have our commitments, yes, we have our commitments to a certain set of doctrines and a way of worshiping because we believe in God's revelation in Scripture. But many other things are negotiable and threaten to distract us and divide us if we are not careful. So we need to keep our single-minded focus on the glory of God, the God who has rescued us from sin and death and from spiritual captivity. Never forget what God has saved us from. The glory of God means our worship, our discipleship, our evangelism, and his mission in our community and beyond. This has been God's plan all along, to redeem people from every nation and tribe and tongue. And so let us together pursue his glory and play our role in that drama together in one local body, one temple, and one household. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.